And return with me to 2 Kings. We read this evening 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 6 through 16. And tonight the inspired historian introduces us to the third of the final four that we are studying. And you'll remember the final four in this case are the last four kings of Judah, kings who lead the kingdom of Judah into ruin and exile. We met Josiah by way of introduction. He was a good king, but his son Jehoahaz, who followed him on the throne, the first of the final four, Jehoahaz certainly did not follow in his father's footsteps. He walked in rebellion against God, as did his successor, his half-brother Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim being the second of the final four, and tonight we're introduced to the third of the final four, Jehoiachin, and he is the son of Jehoiakim. He comes to the throne as a teenager. He's 18 when he comes to the throne, and he lasts 3 months as king of Judah. During those 3 months, he made his mark. I want you to listen as we read God's word. 2 Kings 24, beginning at verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Netusha, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we read of these unsettling events, and yet in the midst of it all, we hear that these things came about in accordance with the Word of God. These things came about as the Lord had foretold. And so we recognize your Word as a powerful Word and as a truthful Word, a Word that must be fulfilled. And so we ask now that as we sit within earshot of your word, we pray that your word would be powerful in our midst, and we pray that it might bring about marvelous things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can do a lot in 100 days, 3 months. You go on the internet and you might find websites with titles like 100 Days to a Better You. Or you might find websites that will describe to you how you can renovate your home in the space of 100 days, or what you can accomplish with 100 days of gym time, or 100 days on this diet or that diet, this exercise program or that exercise program. You can accomplish all kinds of things, but the chances are you're not going to accomplish quite as much as Jehoiachin accomplished in the 3 months, the 100 days that he was on the throne of Judah, because during that time, he led the kingdom into a disastrous condition. And during those 100 days, the kingdom of Judah experienced a radical makeover. If you had gone up to Jerusalem for Jehoiachin's coronation in December of 598 BC, and come back 3 months later in the spring of the next year, you would hardly recognize the city that you had come to. There's been a radical change taking place, the kind of change that leaves you bewildered and dazed. And of course, we find ourselves many times experiencing change that leaves us in one way or another bewildered or dazed. That certainly would have been the case for someone living in Jehoiachin's kingdom. And it certainly must have been a devastating thing for the faithful remnant who worshipped God in faithfulness and in obedience. The tragic things that have taken place must have been alarming to them. But in the midst of that dizzying change, God is in control. And I want to encourage you with that lesson this evening as we look at the radical changes that took place during the 100 days, or as Chronicles tells us, 3 months and 1 week of Jehoiachin's reign. During that time, the times changed, verses 6 through 12. This is what we're going to see in our passage. During that period, the times changed. Verse 13, right in the center of our passage, the temple changed. And then toward the end of our passage, the people, the populace, the citizenry changed as well. There's a lot of change going on here. And the first thing that we want to see tonight in verses 6 through 12 is simply that the times have changed. Certainly times have changed since the days of King Hezekiah, some generations before. During the time of King Hezekiah, a powerful enemy came up against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah sought the Lord. Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. The Lord intervened and delivered when a strong army came up against Jerusalem in the time of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin did not cry out to the Lord. Jehoiachin surrendered. And he surrendered, we're told, to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's servants besieged the city. And here is this 18-year-old king who is way out of his depth. And it's winter time. We can imagine that food was in short supply. And the city very quickly capitulates. Jehoiachin, I guess, reckons that if he surrenders early on, he'll get a better deal from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes. He's left the siege to his servants, but when the city is about to fall, Nebuchadnezzar comes on site so he can claim credit for the capitulation of Jerusalem. And so we're told in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, the king of Babylon took Jehoiachin prisoner in the eighth year of his reign. And of course, the eighth year of his reign is not the eighth year of Jehoiachin's reign, because Jehoiachin didn't reign a single year. He only reigned a little bit over 3 months. The eighth year is the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And at that point, the calendar has changed. When you read through the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the date is constantly marked by the accession of a king. It was in the such and such year of the reign of this or that king of Judah. That's how time was measured. That's how the calendar was calibrated. Now the times are changed, because now the calendar is calibrated in accordance with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now you and I get bent out of shape when the clocks spring forward and fall back, and we struggle to deal with that. But Imagine the kind of change that's represented here. The calendar is, as it were, reset. And the resetting of the calendar is Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'm the one who's in charge now. I'm the one who is in charge, not just the ruler of kingdoms, but I'm the one who is the very measure of time. Time is measured out in accordance with years since I acceded to the throne. This is a seismic shift for the kingdom of Judah. And as far as the people of Judah are concerned, Nebuchadnezzar is sending a strong and unmistakable signal that he is the one who is in control, because no longer are we taking our chronological bearings from the sons of David. Now we're taking our chronological bearings from Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon. That is absolutely huge and bewildering and disorienting and confusing. And so we are glad that another son of David has intervened and has reset the calendar. Because Jesus is the one who has come as the faithful son of David, the obedient son of David, the one who does all the will of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus has triumphed on the first day of the week. Isn't that the reason why our weeks are ordered as they are? Because on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus achieved a great victory by his resurrection. Jesus signaled the defeat of his enemies and our enemies. And our calendars as the people of God are marked and calibrated in accordance with the fact that Jesus is risen, that he is risen on the first day of the week. And as you and I live in a world that's bewildering and in which there seems to be a blizzard of confusing change, it is essential for us. It is essential for us that on the first day of the week that we gather and reorient our thinking and remember that Jesus is on the throne. Remember that as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, everything is in subjection under his feet. Everything is in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, says the writer to the Hebrews, he has left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We may not see everything under Jesus' feet, but we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. And because Jesus is risen from the dead and we are assured that all authority in heaven and on earth is entrusted to him, we are not left dismayed. We are not left fearful. We are not left frightened when change occurs around us, because we know who is on the throne. We know who is in control, and the Lord has very graciously given us one day in the week to celebrate what Jesus has done, and we need that. We get dragged down during the week by the sad, the discouraging, the disappointing, the bewildering things that constantly beset us, and we gather on the Lord's Day, and we remember that our God reigns. We remember that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. We remember that the reins of power are firmly in his grasp, and we praise him for it. And we are given the encouragement that we need to be able to go out and deal with the challenges of a week where everything seems to be shifting sand and everything seems to be so bewildered. We sing those words of Watts' hymn, today he rose and left the dead, and Satan's empire fell. Today the saints his triumph spread, and all his wonders tell. As we worship God together, we encourage one another to remember that Satan's empire has fallen, and that Jesus has triumphed. He has defeated death and the grave, and that he is enthroned. And he is the one, as the hymn says, he is the potentate of time, the one who's in control. So you've gone to Jerusalem for the coronation of Jehoiachin, and now 3 months later, you're back in Jerusalem for another coronation, the coronation of his successor. You can hardly believe it. And you go into the temple, And you discover the temple has changed. That's what verse 13 describes for us. And you would be probably rather devastated because the splendid wealth of the temple has been looted. The treasure that flowed into the temple from all the corners of the earth. Remember during the reign of Solomon when all that treasure, all those precious materials were flowing into the kingdom of Solomon in order to build the temple. The furnishings that were so skillfully fabricated from all those costly materials sourced in every corner of the globe. Now that is being carted off. It's being taken off. That's taken away. That's what verse 13 tells us, that Nebuchadnezzar's armies carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. The Lord had foretold that if there was apostasy, there would be a ruination. And right in the center, we're looking at the historian's account of the reign of Jehoiachin, and it really is a fiasco of a reign. It's a catastrophic reign, and things are just completely turned on their heads. But right in the center of that account, and we looked at the account together, but right in the center of that account, we have the description of what happened to the temple. And you know that as Hebrews wrote, the bit that they wanted to call your attention to would typically come in the center of an account. We tend to work things up to a kind of climax in Hebrew literature, Hebrew poetry, Hebrew narrative. The thing that you really want to notice is put right in the center. God guiding the historians, God alerts us to the fact that the thing that he's really interested in is his house. And you know how it is. Maybe you've been out somewhere in your car and you hear that there's been the storm, the tornado or whatever has passed through the neighborhood, and you're coming back and you know there's all kind of branches down, but you really want to know what's happened to your house. Is your house okay? Is everything all right in your place? And here in the blizzard of international events, crowns changing hands, empires surging this way and that, the superpowers of the day, Egypt and Babylon, wrestling for control. In the midst of all of that, God's interest is in what's going on in his house. It's right there at the center of the account of Jehoiachin's reign, what happened to the Lord's temple. And the Lord's temple was looted and pillaged, and the Gentiles came in and polluted the temple and carried off its treasures, chopped up the treasures. We're told that they were cut up for ease of transportation. It is a shameful spoilage of the Lord's temple, but that's what the Lord is interested in, and that interest is highlighted not by the fact that it's described at length, but by the fact that it's embedded right in the center of the account. The Lord has a temple. He has a house. And remember how Paul explains for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are that temple. You are the temple of God. You plural. It's the living stones whom the Lord Jesus unites as his people, as congregations of his church. You are the Lord's temple. And in the midst of the affairs of nations, the Lord is really interested in you. The Lord has his eye on his people. The Lord is concerned for his church. He's concerned for her welfare. He's concerned for her well-being. He's concerned for the comfort and protection of his people. We read the news and we see the news, and of course it's all kinds of international affairs are seize the headlines and claim the spotlight. But in the eyes of God, it's his house, his people, his bride. Isn't that right? The bride that's where our God's attention lies. And God is concerned for the well-being of his people. He's concerned for the welfare of his people. And though it might seem that Jesus' church suffers all kinds of difficulties and hardships, nevertheless, God is mindful of her. The hymn that we sing, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Nevertheless, as that hymn says, she is the bride that our Lord Jesus has come and sought from heaven. And in the midst of all of the turbulence, all of the seeming chaos, God does not forget his temple, his house, the place where his glory dwells. Peter writing to encourage Christians in First Peter, Christians who are scattered and exiled, Christians who occupy lowly positions in society, who are mistreated, who are marginalized, who are dealt with unjustly. And Peter says to them, remember, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus himself, even though he was despised, and remember those words that we read from John's Gospel, where Jesus was concerned about what was going on in the temple, but those were, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they laughed at that. This temple has taken 46 years to build. You're going to build it up again in 3 days. And later on, of course, it clicked for the disciples. They realized that he was talking about the temple of his body. And remember how his body was abused, mistreated, destroyed at the hands of the Gentiles, but that body destroyed, that body abused, mistreated, bruised, broken, and bleeding is raised from the dead, raised, and as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, is crowned with glory and honor. And we remember that as the Lord Jesus is raised up, so also we are raised up in him. Your life, says Paul in Colossians 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are raised up together with him so that even though the world may look on God's people with derision, with scorn, and esteem God's people, not esteem God's people highly at all, God esteems us highly for the sake of Jesus. And yes, of course, we deal with the ravages of living in a sinful world, don't we, and all that goes with that. And Paul, do you remember how Paul encourages the Philippians at the end of Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says that our lowly bodies will be made like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. And in writing to Thessalonians, Paul talks about how that it's something that for those who are alive when the Lord returns, it happens in a twinkling of an eye. There's that complete and glorious makeover that doesn't take 100 days, happens in a twinkling of an eye, and we have new bodies that are glorified with Jesus in glory. That's marvelous. God is concerned for his people. God has his eye on his people. So you go to Jerusalem, and yeah, the calendars have changed. It's a different year now. It's the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and not the 1st year of Jehoiachin. The temple has changed, and yes, you might be in despair, but God's watching. God's in control of that. And then the people in Jerusalem have changed as well. You look around, and all the pompous people and the sycophants who surrounded Jehoiachin and the other, I guess, ungodly occupants of the throne, they're gone. The officials and the crowd, the experts and the elites, they're gone. They're taken off into exile. Listen to verses 14 through 16. Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land. He took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. It's a depopulation. The kingdom of Judah is very, very small at this point. It's several hundred thousand of a population, and to lose this number of people is a significant loss. There's a major depopulation, but it's not just the numbers. It's who is gone. The royal family is gone. Jehoiachin, when he falls and when he goes into exile, his people go into exile with him, his family, his mother, his officials. The members of the government, they're gone. The warriors, the men who are mighty men of valor, they're gone. The skilled individuals and the language is the idea of those who have got the military technology, the military technologists, the engineers, the sappers, the individuals who represented not just the skill and expertise, but the strength of the country, they are gone as well. And the kingdom of Judah, who's left in it? Well, the historian says that there's no one there of any consequence, only the poorest of the land. They were the ones, and when we read the prophecies of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was prophesying at the time. When we read the prophecies of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was rebuking Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz for their mistreatment and abuse of those who are poor in the land, those who were without recourse, those who were vulnerable to exploitation. And now God has removed the oppressor. And the land falls into the hands of those who are poor. Matthew Henry says, observe the wonderful changes of providence. Some are abased and others are advanced. Here is the kingdom of Judah, all that remains of God's visible church, because that's what it is. God's visible church is a small, poor, lowly, weak people. And really, that's how God's church is in the world so often. And we want to be like the world, with might and power and skill and expertise and fame and all the rest of it. But the Lord has high regard for those who are lowly, for those who are poor. But that's what Paul rebukes the Corinthians with. They aspire to be famous and noteworthy and covet expertise and skill. And Paul says, remember who you were when God called you. There weren't many of you who were wise. There weren't many of you who were powerful. But God has chosen the things that are lowly, the things that are inconsequential. He has chosen those things. And again, we are encouraged to realize that, God's people may not seem to be of much consequence, but God is concerned for them. God hears the poor man's cry. That's what we were singing earlier when we were singing that version of Psalm 72. God hears the cries of those who are lowly, those who are perhaps dealt with in ways that are unjust. God hears his people as they pray for those who are needy, as they pray for one another's needs. He's attentive to that. And Jesus says to his disciples in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an amazing turnabout that the kingdom of Judah now is in the hands of these poor, lowly the lower strata of society. They're the ones who have it now, and they're oppressors in the form of Jehoiachin and his unjust government. They are gone. And the Lord Jesus reminds us as his people who are poor in spirit. We don't have pretensions to grandeur. We're to be a people who are humble, who are poor in spirit, but we are blessed because the kingdom belongs to us. That's what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 12. He says, fear not, little flock. Here's this small group of disciples, and Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's a marvelous thing. And that's the hope that we cherish, that Jesus, who is firmly seated on the throne, Jesus, who reigns over all, is awaiting his enemies to be put under his feet. Jesus has his eye on his church in the midst of turbulent circumstances. And Jesus assures us we're not to be fearful, we're not to be anxious, because it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom that Jesus has secured for us. He is the faithful Son of David who has established a kingdom, and of his government there will be no end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word and for this sorry account that nevertheless reminds us that even when change happens at a dizzying pace, it happens in accordance with your plan, and that you remain sovereign over such things, and that you are attentive to your house, to your people, to your beloved bride, and it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom that Jesus has secured for us. We ask that our hearts might be encouraged and might be at peace in Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.